Romans chapter 13 is divided into two sections. The first section is about government, and the second section is about love. And normally those two don't go together. There's not a lot of love for government these days, but they are two and necessary things for us to understand, although distinct in the chapter, but it transitions from government to learning how to love one another sincerely. So chapter 13 here, let me read the first seven verses, and then we'll come back and talk about this first section about submitting to authorities, and in particular has to do with government authority. Verse 1 says, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." So we have this first section here where Paul is instructing us by inspiration of the Spirit about the role of government, and in particular, our role as Christians in relation to government. Listen, folks, Christians should be the best citizens in the United States of America. We should be the best citizens in the United States of America. And to be the best citizens mean that we need to respect authority. We need to understand a few things about government. We need to appreciate those who are in authority, those who have been appointed or elected, who serve us. And by the way, God refers to those in government three times in this passage as servants, as God's servant. In verse 4, "Look again, for he is God's servant to do you good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant." And then further down in verse 6, "This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants." So three times, I don't know if you've ever thought about government officials as God's servants before, but we need to get a new perspective on folks who serve in political office. And they may not even obviously be Christians. Nevertheless, whether they're Christians or not, God will use both the Christian and the non-Christian to accomplish his purposes. Okay? Look at how God used King Nebuchadnezzar for the nation of Israel. That guy was a pagan. He wasn't a Christian. He wasn't a follower of God. He was a pagan. But God still used Nebuchadnezzar and calls Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament, "my servant." So God will accomplish his purposes through government. Now, for you note takers, there are three institutions that God has implemented: the family, the church, and government. When you look at Scripture and you see the things that God has implemented, the things that God has instituted, there are three things: the family, the church, and government. And in this section, God is telling us what we need to understand and appreciate and respect about government. So for those of you who take notes, here's the first point: God has established government. We need to get that clear. Because again, it says in verse 1 that everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. And the authorities that exist have been established by God. Okay, so God has established the institution of government. That doesn't mean that I like everybody who's in political office in terms of their policies or in terms of their agenda. All right, and that certainly doesn't mean that I voted for everybody who's in public office. But it does mean that we need to respect the office. We need to respect the office, and we need to recognize that even when we disagree with authority, that we still have to respect authority. There's a lack of respect in our culture today. You know, this generation has lost, and it's on us, the older generation, who have not done the best job instilling respect in the younger generation, to respect teachers and to respect coaches and to respect authority figures and politicians and police officers, and everybody who's in a position of authority needs to be respected. That doesn't mean that every politician, there's some rotten ones. Every police officer, there's some rotten ones. Every teacher, pastors, there are rotten ones among every form of leadership or every structure or every organization. There are some rotten ones. But that doesn't mean you disparage everybody because there are a few who are rotten. And so we need to recognize that in government, as far as this is concerned, even when we don't agree with and take issue with certain policies and certain agendas, we respect the office, and we teach our kids to respect the office. And as Christians, we have to be careful about it. Now, we can be vocal about our disagreement, but there's a right way to do that, too. We can be vocal about our disagreement. I mean, a robust debate is what makes for healthy interaction, but it should just be limited to that, a robust debate. And so when he says here about government and respecting government, we need to first recognize why, because God has established it. And when we don't respect government, we are disrespecting what God has established. So that's fundamental to understanding the passage. God has established government. The second thing we need to understand here, what Paul is saying, is we must submit to government authority. Now, there's an asterisk there, and I'll come back to that in a moment, but first we need to understand that we have to submit to government authority. And part of submitting to government authority, he specifically says in verse 6, this is why you pay taxes. You know, part of submitting to government authority is not just obeying the laws, that's part of it, but it's also paying your taxes. Now, the reason, by the way, that Paul is addressing this, you know, why all of a sudden is he just addressing this in the book of Romans, is because he's addressing this to the Church of Rome. And remember that back in the time of the Roman Empire, that the Caesars were pretty ruthless, some of them. And taxation was pretty excessive. And so Paul is trying to teach Christians, but this is timeless truth, how to be a godly person in the midst of sometimes not such a godly government. And though government may not always be godly, in fact, government can be pretty godless at times, that's no excuse for us becoming godless. And so he's saying here, you have to submit to government authority. And part of it is paying your taxes, because in Paul's day, there was a group of zealous Christians who thought and believed that, well, I'm only gonna honor God. I don't really care what government thinks, and I'm only gonna tithe. I'm not gonna pay my taxes. And believe it or not, there are still in some small circles of Christians today, people who are like, have the same disposition. It's like, well, I'm not paying my taxes, and I'm not gonna obey government. And listen, we need to understand from the Bible that taxes are a part of, and he even says why. He says in verse 6, for the authorities are God's servant who give their full time to governing. So this is a way for them to make a living. Now, we can discuss all night long excessive taxation, all right? And we can discuss whether or not the government is a good steward of our taxes that we pay, a.k.a. $20 trillion, all right? So there's a lot of debate there. But we don't come, our approach is not, because I don't like some of the things government's doing, I'm not going to pay my taxes. I mean, you can go down that route and say, because I don't like government, I'm not going to pay my taxes. And we'll have a jail ministry for you soon, because that's what's going to happen. Okay? So pay your taxes. You know, look, none of us likes paying taxes. And again, we can debate how high taxes are and excessive, and there's taxes on everything. And for goodness sakes, I live in the town of Leesburg, so I get the double taxation like some of you do. I get the county tax, I get the town taxes. I went through to buy like a hamburger at McDonald's the other day, and it was like $6 of taxes. I exaggerate, I had the gift, but still, it was a lot of taxes. I'm like, why am I paying so much taxes on this hamburger? I said, well, it's the town and the county. But be that as it may, we need to pay our taxes. And I just got to the point years ago where this just became my overall view, all right? I don't like paying taxes. I don't think anybody does. But I consider, this is my perspective, I consider paying taxes to be a small price to pay for living in the greatest country in the world. Okay? So it's part of my civic duty and responsibility. Again, I may not like the way the government handles the revenue they get from our taxes. I may not like tax rates. I may not, but it is a small price to pay for the privilege of living in the greatest country in the world. So we need to pay our taxes. We need to be good citizens who submit to the government, who obey laws, who have respect for authority. And it needs to be modeled by Christians to be respecters of authority and respecters of laws. And then we can debate and we can be involved in the political process to change the laws we don't like. Okay? By the way, you know, look, I understand and I get some flack from time to time because I will introduce politicians to you like I did this past weekend when Congresswoman Comstock was here. And I understand, I'll take the heat for it, okay? But what I really need folks to understand is this, that there has been a lie perpetrated upon the church since 1954 when the Johnson Amendment was passed by Congress. Okay, and in case you don't know what the Johnson Amendment was, in 1954, Senator, at that time, Senator Lyndon B. Johnson was running for re-election in the U.S. Senate. Two nonprofit organizations in the state of Texas did not like him. Led by Hunt, who was one of the richest oil tycoons in Texas, and Gannett, who started the news service, it's a huge publishing company, they had two nonprofit organizations. They lobbied against Senator Johnson. Senator Johnson then introduced an amendment and attached it to a huge tax bill that Dwight Eisenhower signed into law that basically said that nonprofit organizations can no longer have any input into the political process. And honestly, Johnson did not think about how it would affect churches. It was intended to muzzle nonprofit organizations from making a political stance because Johnson didn't like that two guys, each with nonprofit organizations, were opposed to him. So the Johnson Amendment got passed in 1954. Ever since then, churches have felt like we're muzzled by this, because now we can't enter into the political debate. What we need to recognize is that the First Amendment of the Constitution, the freedom of religion, was not intended to keep church out of government. It was intended to keep government out of church, all right? And the First Amendment right of speech and assembly applies to pastors and churches like everybody else. You know the reason why, even though the Johnson Amendment was passed in 1954, that not a single church has ever been prosecuted and no IRS has ever won because of anything ever said or done from the pulpit of a church? Is because it's indefensible. There's now a cause that is sweeping the country that have already accumulated more than 4,000 churches called Pulpit Freedom Sunday, where there are pastors who are now on board with, we are going to intentionally say things politically to challenge the Johnson Amendment so that it will be taken to court, so that the Supreme Court will throw that nasty thing out, because it is now convinced people in churches to think we can never talk about politics and we can never, ever talk about politicians who are doing wonderful and godly things. Yeah, we can. But it's a right way to disagree in a decent way with policies or laws, and protesting in a nice and decent and respectful way those things that are in conflict. Okay, so be not afraid of entering the political fray, because we have to be a part of the process, friends. And we have to vote our values, and we have to understand how we can be as Christians involved, not just in running for office, but then also in exercising our vote as the privilege, again, of living in the greatest country in the world, to do what we can to influence legislation and to influence that political arena for the cause of Christ. We cannot remain silent. And we cannot be muzzled, and we cannot be intimidated by those who want to silence the church and silence Christians. But we have to do it in a respectful way. We have to submit to government authority. And I'll get to the asterisk in a minute. Number three, he also tells us here in this passage that rebellion against authority will be punished. He says there in verse 4, for he, the the one who serves in government, he or she is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So if we do rebel against government, if we rebel against authority, if we resist laws, there will be consequences. Now, sometimes it's a good law to resist because it needs to be resisted, but we still need to be prepared that there will be some kind of consequence for it. Okay? There will be some kind of consequence for it. Now, all of this to say, the asterisk is an important point to all of these points. We must, number two, submit to government authority, but here's the exception, friends, okay? Whenever authority requires us to do something that clearly violates the highest authority of God and His Word, Christians are not only permitted to engage in civil disobedience, we are obligated to do so out of obedience to God. Because if, and this isn't only limited to government, to governments, this applies to all kinds of earthly authority. If you are in a place, in a position, where someone in authority asks you to do something that is not just because you feel like you don't want to do it, but I'm saying here specifically because it is in direct contradiction, clear contradiction of God and His Word, and you better be sure that it's in clear contradiction. If we go along with it, we're actually in disobedience to God because God is the highest and most supreme authority. As a Christian, we need to recognize that God is the highest and most supreme authority. Our objective in everything is to please God more than anyone or anything else. And so if someone asks us to do something that is in conflict or contradiction to the highest authority, which is God, then we have to disengage and we have to engage in civil disobedience. Otherwise, it's disobedience to God. Now, I'm going to give you several examples, and a few weeks ago on the weekend studies when we were in the book of Daniel, I shared some of these with you, but just in terms of note takers, and for those of you who weren't there on that weekend study, here are some specific examples in the Bible to validate what I'm talking about. First example we have is in Exodus chapter 1, the midwives, the Hebrew midwives. We're told by Pharaoh, king of Egypt, most powerful man on the earth at the time, practice partial birth abortion because the Pharaoh became intimidated by the number of Hebrews who were being born, and the Hebrews were slaves in Egypt under the wicked hand of Pharaoh, and there were too many Hebrews being born, and Pharaoh became intimidated, like, well, the slave population is going to take over us Egyptians, and so he said to the midwives, if any Hebrew boy is born, the girls are okay, but the boys are going to be the ones that rise up in an army against us. So if any Hebrew boys are born, kill them as soon as they're born. Kill them. It tells us in Exodus 1 that the midwives feared God more than they feared Pharaoh, and they refused to kill the baby boys. And God honored them for it because it says that God gave them children of their own because of their civil disobedience against Pharaoh. Now, they didn't go around making a stink about it. They weren't like, over my dead body, you know. They weren't doing any of that. They were just like, well, we're gonna do what honors God, and we don't really care what the king thinks, because it's more important to honor God. We have another example, of course, in Joshua chapter 2 with Rahab. She was a Gentile prostitute. The spies, the Hebrew spies, go into Jericho to spy out kind of a recon mission before the Israelites take over the promised land. Rahab was among the people living in Jericho, but she had heard about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She ends up becoming a convert to Judaism, and her heart, because she loves the Lord, because she hears about the reputation of the Lord, she hides some of the Hebrew spies who come to her house to find some secret lodging. And when the king of Jericho requires her, if she's hiding these spies, to give them up, she doesn't. And she refuses to do what the king said, because she knows that it would be wrong to offer these guys up to be killed, and so I'm going to protect them and I'm going to hide them with civil disobedience. You read the story of Corrie ten Boom and her family who hid Jewish who hid Jewish people from the Nazis during the time of World War II. You know, they're practicing civil disobedience. They're hiding Jews. But they're doing what is right to preserve life, although it will in the end cost Corrie ten Boom's family their lives, and she'll be the sole survivor to come out of the Nazi concentration camps where they were all taken once they had been discovered hiding the Jews. So there are a lot of things that can be done because you want to honor God, even though it might be in conflict with governments. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we talked about this in Daniel chapter 3. They refused to bow down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. We will not bow down and worship any idol. We only worship the Lord. They were thrown into the fiery furnace. Of course, God preserved them and protected them through it. Daniel chapter 6 also, Daniel himself is an example. He's thrown into the lion's den. Why? Because he refused to obey the order to only pray to the king instead of praying to God. And so Daniel refused the edict and he prayed to God anyway. Got him thrown into a lion's den. Okay, again, there's consequences, but you got to do what is right. And when government is in conflict with what you know is a direct contradiction with the word of God, then you got to do what God says. And so Daniel wanted to honor God. He got thrown into a lion's den. God saved him through it, but nevertheless, he had to go through that. The apostles in Acts chapter 5, a fifth and final example for us, where they were told, do not preach about the resurrection of Christ in the public square. That's when Peter spoke up in Acts 5:29. He said, we must obey God rather than men. And they went back out and preached the gospel. Now again, it will cost them. They'll get thrown in jail. They're going to get beaten. They're going to experience all kinds of trials and difficulties. But they realized, we got to obey God rather than men. It might cost us something. You start doing this, it might cost you something. You might lose your job over it, okay? God forbid we might get to the place where at some point in the freedoms we enjoy presently in our country, we might end up being imprisoned for certain stuff. There are fines that people are paying in our country today because they refuse to do certain things the government is asking them to do. So there's going to be certain costs, certain consequences, but there's an exception to this whole idea about submitting to government. We cannot submit to any authority where it is a direct contradiction, a clear contradiction of God and his word. So this whole section here about government, we have to be, you know, careful that we as Christians are also the best citizens and do all we can, but then there are times where there are some objectionable things and we have to stand for Christ in those times of conflict and contradiction. So an important section on government, respect government leaders. I'm telling you what, it's a mess right now, friends. It is a mess right now. People have asked me, are you going to give one of your election day sermons? We're coming up on an election. I'm like, I don't know, because I don't know what I can say about what's going on. It is a mess. I was at Jiffy Lube a couple of weeks ago, and they had the TV going in the lobby area. I'm waiting in my car to get oil changed, and there's this lady sitting next to me. And we're watching, and they're talking about Trump, and they're talking about Clinton, and I'm just sitting there going, oh, my goodness. And I turned to the lady, never met her in my life, and I said, what do you think about all this? And she shook her head. She said, mm-mm-mm. That's what she said to me. She said, it's a mess. I said, you got that right. But I'm telling you this. She said, no vote is unacceptable. Right. See, I got to do something. Right. We need the wisdom of God on this one. Right. We need the wisdom of God. Because as I said a few weeks ago on the weekend, Washington, D.C., this election cycle is like Gotham City, friends. The two candidates are the Joker and the Catwoman. And I don't know what we're going to do. Now, you might already have your mind made up. I'm telling you, I don't have my mind made up. I mean, I know this. I know for sure. I cannot not vote. You English majors, don't scold me on that. I know it's a double negative. But man, we need the wisdom of God on this one. I will tell you an interesting story, though. This is not an endorsement, all right? This is not an endorsement. By the way, somebody thought when I was doing a lousy imitation of Trump this past weekend, when I said, listen, we have an election cycle, it's going to be huge. Somebody thought I was endorsing him. I'm like, please, I'm just imitating him, okay? I'm mocking him. I did hear an interesting story about him, though, when I was in Israel. So I'm in this past trip in June, some of you went with me. So, you know, Ronnie Cohen, who is my great Jewish friend in Israel, who's also our tour guide for many of my trips, Ronnie says, I got an interesting story to tell you about Donald Trump. I said, all right, tell me. He says, Molly, which is Ronnie's wife, okay, and we're also good friends with her. He said, Molly's brother, who lives in California, he lives in the States, This was about a decade ago. He was driving on the 5, and he said there was a limo that was broken down on the side of the road. So he stopped his car, and he got out and noticed it had a flat tire. He didn't know who was in the limo, but he knocked on the door for the driver. The driver rolled down his window. He said, "I noticed you have a flat tire. I'll be glad to change your tire." And he said, "Okay, great." The chauffeur popped the hood, got out the tire, changed the tire. When he finished changing the tire, the guy in the back rolled down his window and said, "I'd like to get your name. I'd like to get your bank information. I want to send you a gift for this." Okay, it was Donald Trump in the back of the limo. He didn't know. This is Molly's brother, okay? So Ronnie says to me, "You know what Donald Trump ended up doing? He found out his bank account and paid his mortgage off. Paid his house mortgage off." So I was just like, okay, that's a pretty cool story. I don't know if that's changing much, but that's a very cool story. And some of those stuff don't get reported. So anyway, I just pass that on to you, no extra charge. We gotta pray, and we gotta be the best Christian citizens we can possibly be, and we have to submit to governing authorities, and we have to respect the office of our elected leaders, and we have to pray for them regularly. The Bible says to pray for kings and all those in authority that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So pray, pray, and then when you're done praying, pray again. Verse 8, the next section he gets into here is on the subject of love. And he says in verse 8, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law." By the way, we've talked about before that there are different words in the Greek for love. This is the highest and most supreme word in the original Greek language. It is agape. The agape love, which is the most supreme love that only comes because of our relationship with Christ. Remember, the Greeks had a few different words for love. In English, we're very limited. We have one word for love, so we say we love Fridays, we say we love ice cream, we say we love our kids. But I hope you love your kids more than you love ice cream, right? But it's because we have one word that we can't distinguish between different kinds of love. The Greeks had a few different words. They had eros, which is where we get our word aromatic. Where we get the word erotic. They've also taken my brain over to the church too, by the way. Then they have the word phileo, which is brotherly love. And the city of Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, phileo, Adelphia, okay? And then they have the word storge, which means family love. And then they have agape, which is the highest and most supreme love. That's the word that is used here in this passage, agape love. And obviously it's directed to Christians because only Christians can exercise the highest and most supreme kind of love because of the relationship that you have with the Lord. So he says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law." He says there in verse 9, "The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because your salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." All right, so let's start here with this whole subject of love. He says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another." By the way, some people read this verse and think that Paul is saying you should not have any debt at all. In other words, you should never borrow anything because the only debt you should have is the debt of love. And that is not true, because even Jesus said, Matthew 5:42, "Give to one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." So God's not opposed to borrowing. It just needs to be done in the right way, in the proper way. This is not a statement here against debt of any kind. This is a statement about the best and only kind of genuine debt we should have is the debt of love. Okay, there's a way you can budget your money and live effectively as long as debt doesn't get the better of you. You can leverage and borrow in order to, pay certain things and get ahead. But you have to be good stewards of the money that God has given you, be able to pay off your debts in a timely and in an accurate manner. But this is not a prohibition against borrowing money. But it is elevating the whole idea of love. Now, it's interesting here because he talks about loving your neighbor as yourself, and he goes through a list of a few of the commandments here. Do not commit adultery, he says. That's commandment number 7. Do not murder. That's commandment number 6. Do not steal. That's commandment number 8. And do not covet is commandment number 10. And the reason that he puts those commandments in the section here about loving your neighbor is because if you really loved other people, you wouldn't break these commandments. I mean, think about it. You won't commit adultery if you really love your spouse. You won't fool around. And you won't dishonor the person that you're sleeping with, because that is a form of dishonoring them when you're just cheating on somebody to be with them. It's the same concept. Do not murder. You won't kill someone if you love them. You might be angry, but you shouldn't take it to the place of murdering them because you should love everybody. You won't steal from somebody if you love them because you won't want to defraud them. You won't covet what somebody has because you will want to celebrate them and what they have instead of coveting them and coveting what they have. So these are all examples. He's listing some of the Ten Commandments here because if you really love one another, you won't be breaking some of these commandments because the heart of these commandments is loving one another. Now, let's understand a few things about love. Go to Matthew chapter 22. Just go backwards in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. I want you to see a conversation that Jesus has with a lawyer, an expert in the law, on the subject of love. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, look at verse 34. It says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, a lawyer, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Okay, now he's quoting Deuteronomy 6:5. So he gets asked this question, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Now that's Leviticus 19:18. These are both laws in the Old Testament. That's Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus adds, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. He says, if you love God and love others, that's a fulfillment of the law. All right, and in some respects, that's what Paul is just basically summarizing here back in chapter 13. He's like, you got to love one another. And he's summarizing basically what Jesus says here in Matthew 22. He says, love the Lord your God, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus elevates this. And we need to read Matthew 22 in context with John chapter 13. So now go to John chapter 13, a couple of books over from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Go to John chapter 13. I want you to see another important definition for love here is in John chapter 13. And the scene here is the Last Supper when Jesus is meeting with his disciples for that last Passover meal that he shares just before he is crucified. In chapter 13 of John is the story when Jesus washes his disciples' feet. You remember this. And right after Jesus predicts the betrayal of Judas, then Judas leaves the room. And then here further down in John 13, verse 34, notice Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Now, why is this a new command? Because in the Bible, they were told, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Deuteronomy 6:5. Love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. Why is this a new command? It's a new command because of the motivation for your love. You see, under the old covenant, there was the love of God, and the next to that was the love of self. That was the second highest form of love next to the love of God. If you want to know how to love somebody, you love them like you love yourself. Jesus comes along here in John 13. He says, I'm going to elevate this to a different standard. It's no longer you loving your neighbor just as you love yourself. It is a new commandment in this sense. I want you to love one another as I have loved you. See, when self-love is the highest motivator in my life next to the love of God, then I only have to love you if I like myself. But if I get up on the wrong side of the bed, I get to hate your guts. You see how that works? If self-love is the highest form of love, we're in trouble. So Jesus says, no. By this will all men know you're my disciples if you love one another. How should we love one another? As Christ has loved us. As Christ has loved us. That elevates it a whole lot higher. Now that means, okay, how has Christ loved me? Very sacrificially. So my love needs to be sacrificial. How has Christ loved me? Very unconditionally. Okay, I don't have to do anything to earn his love or to deserve his love. He loves me. He's never loved my sin, but he loves me. Do I have that same kind of unconditional love towards others? How is my love reflective of the love of Christ in my own life? How have I received love compared to how I display love? It's very challenging for us. Now, three important things about love I just want to run through real quickly in the 3 minutes we have left. First of all, love is sometimes tender. Love is sometimes tender. When you look in the Bible at the different ways that God displayed his love, you see different examples. One is a very tender way that he displayed his love. One of the examples that comes to my mind is the interaction that Jesus has with the woman at the well. All right, she had been married 5 times. She was living with a guy. This was her 6th relationship. She's shacking up with this guy. And Jesus has this very tender conversation with her that brings her to the place of surrender. He didn't scold her, but he was truthful to her. Another example is when the woman was caught in adultery. And Jesus, you know, everybody wanted to stone this woman to death. And that's when Jesus says with great wisdom from above, you who are without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. Everybody walked away and dropped their stones because they realized that they were sinners too. And then Jesus turned to this woman and said, where are your accusers? She says, there are none. And he says, go and sin no more. So he addressed the sin, but he was very loving and tender. So there are times that God's love is very tender, and we see tender expressions of love. And obviously, there are definite times that we need to be tender in the expression of our love. But we also see in the Bible that love is sometimes tough. Love is sometimes tough. I think about the time that Jonah rebelled against the Lord. All right? God demonstrated some tough love with Jonah. You know, Jonah disobeyed God, didn't want to go preach to the Ninevites because he didn't like the Ninevites. And so Jonah gets on this boat to go in the opposite direction of the Mediterranean Sea. And God does this marvelous thing in the middle of the Mediterranean where it causes, you know, the storm to come about. And the sailors at first try to row back to shore to rescue Jonah because Jonah stands up because the reason the storm is here is because it's me. You probably ought to throw me overboard and go better for you. And all the sailors are like, no, that's okay, Jonah. We'll row back to shore. And the Bible says the storm got worse. You know the problem a lot of us have is that we love people incorrectly and we try to rescue them. And we try to row back to shore. That's not what Jonah needed. And the storm got worse. And sometimes we think it's not a very loving thing if we're tough with people. Yes, sometimes it is. You better know when it's right to be tender and when it's right to be tough. And that can sometimes be challenging. But tough love is not inconsistent with the Word of God. The best thing for Jonah was to throw him overboard. And the storm stopped for everybody else trying to row. And when God got a hold of Jonah's heart in the belly of the fish, that's when Jonah's life turned, and then he walked in obedience. But he had to go through some tough stuff to get to that place. I see Matthew 23 as tough love. When Jesus rebukes all the religious leaders, calls them hypocrites, snakes, and whitewashed tombs. Doesn't sound very tender. It's not. It's tough. But it was that kind of tough love that they needed to hear. I think of the way that God dealt with Israel on different occasions. Do you know, when Israel was in its greatest period of rebellion against God, and God then brought Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, to besiege Jerusalem, the prophet at the time, as I mentioned over the weekend, was Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31:3, Jeremiah said, speaking for the voice of the Lord, he said, "I have loved you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have led you with cords of kindness." Now, how is it a great display of everlasting love when God allows Nebuchadnezzar to come and besiege his own people and take him off, haul him off to Babylon for 70 years? Because sometimes love is tough. Sometimes love is tough. The Bible says in Hebrews 12, God disciplines those he loves. Sometimes we get a confused view of God. And I get some emails from time to time, and I got one from this past weekend because someone was a first-time visitor here and wrote to me and felt like that some of the things I said was not very loving and that our church was not a loving church. And in her email, she specifically said, because I made reference to how one of the signs of the times of the return of Christ is going to be like in the days of Lot, that's what Jesus said, and it'll be a period of cultural moral decay. And I just spoke pretty honestly about what the condition of Lot's culture was at the time. And we get confused sometimes because we know what the Bible says. God is love, and he is. A lot of people go around quoting it. They don't know where it is in the Bible, though. It's in 1 John, by the way. That God is love, and he is. But we have this messed up view of love where we sometimes think that love, true godly love and true Christian love means that anything and everything goes. And you don't need to be confronted about anything somehow. And somehow there's this skewed view of love that somehow it's supposed to be this syrupy, sweet, chocolatey liquid. I mean, wouldn't that be great? But it's not always like that. Sometimes the love of God is expressed in tough ways. I love the tender love of God. I don't always love his tough love, but I know his love is nevertheless genuine, even when he disciplines me. Sometimes it is tender. Sometimes it is tough. But number three, it is always truthful. In 1 Corinthians 13:6, it says, "Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth." You know, if you were to be diagnosed with a serious illness and your doctor had to have that difficult conversation with you, but at the same time, your doctor said, "Now, if you follow this protocol, you're going to be okay." Hearing the news might be hard for us to hear, but the truth of it could very well save our lives. And sometimes people don't want to hear the truth. In fact, the Bible says that as we get closer to the return of Christ, people will gather around them a great number of people to tell them what their itching ears want to hear, because they don't want to necessarily hear the truth. We are living in a day where there is an absence of truth. There's an absence of truth in some of our pulpits. There's an absence of truth in our culture. It's becoming a place where people just want to believe what they want to believe and do what they want to do. And then when you stand up even as nicely and tenderly as you can and say, "Well, here's what God says and here's the truth," then it confronts your life and then people can get offended by that. I guarantee you, however, that just as the doctor sometimes needs to tell you the truth because it just might save your life, that's the fact about God and his word. We need to hear the truth because it just might save our lives. I was dying of a terminal illness. It was called sin. Till God brought somebody in my life to share the truth and let me understand that in my sinful condition, there's a remedy, and it's called the cross. And God loved me so much that he gave his son Jesus to die for me. I was offended at first when somebody told me that, but it just saved my life because somebody was truthful enough to give me the right diagnosis and to expose the wickedness of my own heart and to help me to understand that God has paid the price and the remedy is through Jesus Christ our Lord that we might be saved and go to spend eternity with him when we die. So the truth hurts sometimes. It's not always easy to hear, but it just might save your life. Love is about the truth. If you want to do a great exercise, I'll close with this. You can insert yourself, if you want to know how well you're doing or not in the area of love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'll close with this because we're already 5 minutes over time. But this is a great exercise. If you want to know how well you're doing, there's a section in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is also known as the love chapter. But there's this part between verses 4 through 7 that defines what love is. And if you want to know how you're doing, insert your name where the word love is. All right? So here's how it reads. I'm not saying this is true about me, but I'm just going to read the verses, and then, you know, you let it, don't judge me, you let it judge yourself, all right? I am patient. I am kind. I do not envy. I do not boast. I am not proud. I am not rude. I am not self-seeking. I am not easily angered. I keep no record of wrongs. I do not delight in evil, but rejoice with the truth. I always protect, always trust, always hope, always persevere. Every place I had the word, the pronoun I, was where the Bible says that's what love is. Because love is patient and love is kind. You read the list, you go home, this is your homework tonight, 1 Corinthians 13, you insert your name in there and you ask the Lord. You'll feel the conviction when you get to, just the first one. I am patient. I get frustrated at the drive-thru. You know what I'm saying to you? It's not fast enough. So you insert your name in there and you see how you're doing. You let the Lord just kind of tenderly challenge you about how to be someone who really demonstrates love when you fit the description from 1 Corinthians 13. We'll pause there for tonight. We'll come back to chapter 14 next weekend, Lord, next Wednesday night, Lord willing. Let's pray tonight. Father, thank you for this time in your word, and thank you, Lord, for how you will encourage us and challenge us at the same time. We thank you that you're our Father who loves us. May you use your word in our hearts to just make us more like Jesus in every way. May we have respect for government. May we pray for our elected leaders. And may we love one another as Christ, as you love us. And by this, all people will know that we are your disciples because of how we love one another. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. And everybody said, amen and amen. God bless you all. Have a great night.